by. And I would suggest that in the I Ams of John's Gospel, the emphasis is on the I. And then the I Ams also assure us of the Son's own gift of eternal life. Before we go any further, how many I Ams are there in John's Gospel? Seven? Yes, that's the usual. How many miracles are there in John's Gospel? Seven. Yes, that's the usual numbering. It depends. John doesn't even have any miracles in a sense. He doesn't call them miracles. You know what he calls them?
Signs.
That's right. Signs. And in a sense, one could say there are not seven signs in John's Gospel, but there are eight. The big sign is never called a sign. The eighth one is the resurrection. The resurrection. Okay. The second thing I want to say is, in Hebrew, the Hebrew language doesn't use adjectives very much. Like a holy mountain, you wouldn't have holy mountain, you'd have mountain of holiness. So Jesus is called the Son of Man. Man simply means human being, so a human son. What would a daughter of beauty be? A beautiful daughter. That's right. Beautiful daughter. So bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But put that in plain English. I am life-giving bread. Of life simply is an adjective describing what this bread is, what it gives. Now, even that you could explain, the first I am the bread of life, Jesus says, you could explain that in two ways. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that gives life. But you could understand another way. I am the bread that is alive. The two belong together. I don't think there's a big difference. I am the bread of life. I can give life because I am life itself. Okay. Now, let's go back to John 6. The first I am. I am the bread of life. How does John 6 begin? It begins with Jesus feeding a crowd out in the wilderness. And then there's a reaction. Some of the people say, "Oh, is this the prophet?" And wherever you read in the Gospels, the prophet, it refers to the hope of the Jews that one day, according to Deuteronomy 18:15, God promised that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. So there was a hope at the end, the Messianic age, there would be a new Moses, a new lawgiver. But there was also the hope that there would be a new Elijah. So when we read the prophet, we're not quite sure what the people mean. Do they mean a new Elijah figure or a new Moses figure? But that is not good enough, of course, for Jesus or for the New Testament. Jesus is far more than a Moses or an Elijah. Well, who is he? Well, some of the people think, verse 15, John 6:15. This is after Jesus has fed the people in the wilderness. They want by force to make him a king. Good idea, wouldn't it? A king who can supply bread. So Jesus is going to be the wool board and the wheat board and the sugar board and the everything board, all wrapped up in one, the royal provider. And Jesus escapes through their hands. That's not good enough either. He's not a prophet. He's not, well, he is a king, but he's not the kind of king they think. And then after the feeding in the wilderness, what happens? In a very strange way, Jesus leads his disciples across the water. Now, what does that remind you of? Feeding in the wilderness and leading across the water. Pretty obvious, isn't it? You don't have to be too bright to work out that what chapter 6 is about is Exodus Revisited. This is the story of Exodus Revisited. It's all over again. So, if you look halfway down that sheet that I've handed you, there's a little heading there, the corrective. The people are very impressed. Well, some of them, of course, are very impressed by Jesus' action in the wilderness. First of all, Jesus says, well, it wasn't Moses who gave you this bread, it was God. And Jesus is certainly not another Moses, but he's the bread of life, the bread that gives life because it is living, enduring. It doesn't corrupt. But again, let me say this, as I said last week, this is more than an image, more than a simile. Jesus doesn't say, I am like bread. I am like bread. If Jesus were to say, "Like I am like bread," what would that mean? I am like a lump of dough that is put on an oven and a big flat flan. I am a lump of big flat round bread. It doesn't make any sense, does it? I am the bread of life makes good sense to Jewish ears. Why? Because the Jews already thought or knew of the claim that something was the bread of life. So the question is not whether Jesus is any old bread, but he is the bread. So what would a Jew think of? What would we think of? I suppose when we think of bread, we think of something that is life-sustaining, that is staple. If we were in China, what would we say is the most important? Yeah, Jesus would say, I am the rice of life. Huh? Obviously, the point of bread is life-sustaining. Or if you're Papua New Guinea, I'm the sweet potato of life, or I am the taro of life. There's obviously an image there. The bread is that which provides life, and it's staple. In other cultures, it might be tapioca. I don't know, whatever it could be. The point that Jesus is making is based on the claim that he's making that he's the bread of life is already hinted at in the Old Testament. I think I've got the passage there, Deuteronomy 8:3, where God says that he fed Israel so that Israel would learn to live not just by physical bread, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, the word of God. So already in the Old Testament, there is the hint that bread is that which God gives, which he gives through his word of blessing. So already in the Old Testament, you have a lot of imagery about eating and drinking, as you have the image quite frequently of eating and drinking as sharing in the blessings of God. So already in the Old Testament you have wisdom calling out, come eat of me. I think I might have some passages there. Yes, Proverbs 9:5. Wisdom. Do you know what wisdom is? Is that the concept? No, okay. Wisdom is a category of thought in the Old Testament. There's law, there's prophecy, and there's wisdom. Wisdom is, it's not the same as law, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this. Wisdom is practical advice for life. Practical living. Wisdom is also personified in the Old Testament. So the wisdom is pictured as a woman crying out, come eat of me. Share my gifts. Come and eat of my bread, drink of my wine. And in Ecclesiasticus 24:19, there's a similar invitation. Those who eat of me will hunger for more. But Jesus gives the bread that never runs out and satisfies perfectly. Okay, Steve. Steve's question was, if this is such an important point, eating the bread of life, why doesn't John's Gospel have the Last Supper? Good question. We'll come to that presently. How do we eat this bread? If Jesus is the bread which supplies life because he himself has life in himself, life now and life in eternity, how do we eat that bread? The first way is by faith. By faith we eat. Simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God who has come down in the flesh is eating. And that causes a lot of problems for the disciples even. Many of this, verse 60, many of the disciples, when they had heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, this human person standing in front of them, is God. That's hard enough to believe. But that God should also take on human flesh and blood, that's also difficult. But now Steve's question. It's true, we don't have the Last Supper seen in John's Gospel. And here's one of the mysteries that is very difficult to work with. When does Jesus die in the fourth Gospel? He dies at 3 o'clock on the day of preparation. That is the day, the time when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. So Jesus dies before the Passover. In the other Gospels, Jesus has Passover meal with his disciples. In other words, the Passover lambs have already been slaughtered. You see the difference? We've got a tension in chronology here, which has been explained in all sorts of different ways. I personally wouldn't even bother to try to harmonize the two accounts. Why try to harmonize? Because I think John is making a point. Jesus dies at the same time as the Passover lambs, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, Jesus can't eat the Passover meal with his disciples because the timing is wrong. However, let's look at John 6, 52 following. We see that something interesting happens here. All of a sudden, the language of Jesus as the bread of life starts to change and become a little bit more, what shall we call it, physical, a little bit more descriptive. 52. The Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That's typical of John's Gospel, that you have a discussion, and then the Jews raise a problem, and then that problem is discussed. Truly, so Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's pretty graphic stuff, isn't it? Eating flesh, drinking blood. How would the Jew listen to this, drinking someone's blood? It must sound cannibalistic, doesn't it? And for a Jew, of course, the Jew is not allowed to eat any blood. Kosher food is food that has been prepared in such a way that there's no blood in it. Verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him." Ooh, no wonder the disciples shake their head. Well, what's going on here? Even the disciples. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me." There's obviously a way in which this is to be taken in terms of faith in Christ as the incarnate Son of God. Flesh and blood describes human being. For example, in the Gospels, you have Jesus telling a parable about a king of flesh and blood. What does that mean? Well, if a Jew says king, the first reference is always God. God is the heavenly king. So to talk about a human king, they say a king of flesh and blood, or a flesh and blood king. So to eat of Jesus' flesh and blood in the first place means to believe that he is the incarnate Son of God. "This is the bread which came down from heaven," and so on. However, John's Gospel, we don't know the word that Jesus used because Jesus spoke Aramaic. John's Gospel is in Greek, and there's a verb that runs through these verses which is very unusual. Linda will remember it, I'm sure. It's the verb to munch or to chew. Jesus doesn't say simply eat. The verb there, the normal word for eating, is not used. It's the verb trogine. And trogine is used of a dog gnawing a bone. That's trogine. And so from the early times, the church has said, in these verses, even though the first reference is to believing that Jesus is the incarnate one and so accepting him as the bread of life, we have here a hint at another eating. And that's the eating we have just enjoyed in church. The eating which is sacramental. Luther didn't believe that. I've got to be quite honest. Luther didn't read the Lord's Supper in these verses. And why? Because one of his fellow reformers, who went his own way, Swiss Zwingli. Have you heard of Zwingli? Zwingli pointed to a verse later on in chapter 6. That's verse 63. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. That's what Zwingli said. You can't read this as a reference to the Lord's Supper because John himself, or Jesus says here, this is, I'm not talking about human flesh, I'm talking about spiritual understanding of flesh. And so Luther capitulated and said, okay, all right, I'll grant you that point. So this doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper. I think Luther gave in a bit too quickly. You know that we are Lutherans not because we believe that Luther was always right. He could be very wrong from time to time. I personally think that these verses from 52 on are typically Johannine. It's kind of doublespeak. In German, there's a nice word, Eric will know, Doppeldeutigkeit. What would we say that in English? Doppeldeutig, double entendre, double meaning. Yeah, I think the French double entendre covers it well. John, in other words, here is using words which refer, first of all, to the reception of Christ in faith, and then secondly, hint at the fact that we also receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. Be that you can believe what you like. You know, there are no rules. You don't have to believe one way or the other. But one thing is clear. The first meaning of this text is that we participate in the divine nature of God himself in Jesus Christ by faith. The claim of Jesus is, I am the bread of life. The Jews would first of all say, what is the bread of life? There's a long homiletical tradition that goes right back to Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish philosopher, a long tradition whereby two things are called bread of life in Judaism. The first is, obviously, the law. How do you live? We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy when the devil comes to him in the wilderness and says, come on, change these stones into bread. And Jesus recalls Deuteronomy, the word that God gave to Israel in the wilderness, gave to Israel through Moses. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Torah, law, is the first answer of Judaism. The second is wisdom. The wisdom which is practical daily living. If Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what's he saying? I am greater than Torah. I am greater than Old Testament wisdom. Here is one who is greater than any prophet of the Old Testament, who is greater than any king of the Old Testament, who is greater than the Torah, who is greater than wisdom. If you turn over the page, we'll have a look at another I am. I am the light of the world. I am like light. I am lit up like a neon tube. No. I am the light. Obviously, again, there is a claim here which presupposes a prior claim. Many of the great I ams and the signs of Jesus take place at festivals. So, I am the bread of life. At which festival? Passover. Now, we come to I am the light of the world. Which festival? When was the temple lit up? Thousands of candles ablaze in the temple. I wish we could reconstruct that. It would be an absolutely wonderful picture. Festival of Tabernacles. Festival of Tabernacles. John says that this discourse on Jesus as the light of the world comes at the Festival of Tabernacles according to chapter 7 verse 2. And in this festival, water and light are very prominent symbols. If we had more time, we could go into the symbolism of this. in the festival of tabernacles, there are seven days, and each day water was drawn from the pool of Siloam. That's just north of the Temple Mount. Water was brought in procession, and it was poured over the altar so that it ran all over the altar and then into a gutter around the altar. This was to remind Israel of the gift of water in the Exodus. And then there came the great day, the last day. It's on the great day that Jesus stands in the temple and says, "I am the light of the world." Where are the lights? There are no lights. Because on the last day, no candles are lit. It's dark. Now, that makes it much more sense, doesn't it, when you see the temple full of light, then on the last day, darkness, and Jesus stands up in that situation and says, "I'm the light of the world." Again, I'm not like light. I am the light of the world. Where do we have that first of all? Of course, it's an Old Testament claim, isn't it? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is the light. So if Jesus is saying, "I am the light," what is he saying? He is the word of God. He is the word of God incarnate. John 1, 2 to 7, and then right at the end of chapter 1, you have this image of light. Light and life, of course, belong together, don't they? You don't have to do biology to know that. I think there are some life forms that can exist without light. If you go down into a bathysphere, way down into the oceans, I think there are some weird creatures down there that never see the light of day. But for us human beings, we cannot live without light. One of the weirdest experiences I've ever had, some of you may have had it too, is to go down to Port Arthur in Tasmania and be locked into that, what's it called, the chamber where... solitary confinement. Thanks, Bernice. Yeah. Have any of you been into that? It's awful, isn't it? Weird. Terrible. You cannot see anything, even a luminescence on a watch, it doesn't show up, and you can't. They say you can let a cannon on outside, and you can barely hear it. We were told many years ago when we were down there, I can't remember what year it was, Belle, when we were down at Port Arthur, went into that cell, and when I came out, I was told by the guide, there was one convict that was punished and put in solitary confinement. And when he came out, he spat in the face of the guard and he was stuck back in solitary confinement for another 24 hours. And when he came out, he spat again into the guard and he was stuck in again. And then he came out and he was stark raving mad. He went mad. There's the sense of complete isolation, a lack of light, lack of any sense of any other life around about you. It must be a terrible thing. And it's a good definition of hell, isn't it? Total darkness. So if Jesus is saying, "I'm the light of the world," he's saying again, in an absolute sense, he is what God is. God is light. God created the light. And in him there is no darkness. That's James, isn't it? The epistle of James. Okay, the symbol of light, second last paragraph on your sheet. Light suggests what? Well, revelation. God's light is the revelation of who he is and his will. Light suggests, therefore, knowledge. But I think light also suggests security. Light suggests safety, security. St. Paul plays on that beautifully in Ephesians chapter 5. You can read that in your own time. We are children of the light. We are children of the light. So walk in the light. Walk in the truth that God has revealed to us. So, again, the last thing I want to say is the "I am" again sounds the note of exclusivity. How many people have come along, or religions have come along and say, "I'm the light"? Christians believe that Jesus is the light. He is the only revelation to the Father. There's that note of exclusivity. I am. Jesus is greater than, but he's also the fulfillment of. There is a theory that in John's Gospel, Jesus replaces the old. He replaces the festivals. He replaces the law. He replaces wisdom. He replaces the old worship life and all the festivals and so on. I think that's true to some extent, but if we follow that consistently, we're saying, well, there is no light in the Old Testament, which is not true. That there was no worship in the Old Testament, not true. I prefer to say that Jesus is the fulfillment and perfection of everything that comes before. So instead of a replacement theory, I would have a fulfillment theory, if you like to put it that way. Okay, I think we'll leave it at that for today. Oh yes, we are well and truly past our time. We started a bit later, of course, yeah. Thank you for your participation. Next week we're going to do the I am the door of the sheep, and then I am the good shepherd. Very often taken as a farming. I am like a shepherd. You know, this lovely, soft image. Well, term shepherd in the ancient world has a lot deeper meanings. Rulers called themselves shepherds, and they often ruled with a rod of iron. It's a strong image. Okay.